Well, this morning we begin our look into 3 John. There's only 15 verses, so we're going to cover it in about 30 sermons. Prepare yourself. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at 2 John, very much so a companion letter to this one. It's similar in tone and in theme, the necessity of walking in truth and in love. And while John warns the church of welcoming in false teachers in 2 John, here he deals with the inverse problem of not welcoming in genuine ministers of the gospel. But 3 John contains more than this. Whereas 2 John is written likely to a church, 3 John is written to a person, a man named Gaius. 4 times John refers to Gaius as agapetos, beloved. It's also translated dear friend, my dear friend, beloved Gaius. It's a personal letter. It's as well a pastoral letter. And John also addresses the practice of hospitality, which is very much so a tangible expression of Christian love. We've been talking about that last week, and certainly our church has been, that's been our heartbeat, is hospitality and caring for each other and trying to find new ways to engage with one another in a very real way, a tangible way. So this kind of fits right in. It's amazing how God does that when we're thinking about something as a church and then we go to the Word and behold, there it is. So it's a blessed thing. But John also deals with a problem. He deals with a wicked elder named Diotrephes who has purposed to withhold such love from the brethren. And while this is one of the shortest books of the Bible, it's still valuable and useful for us. After all, it is still very much inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. It is the Word of God. And I believe that you're going to see that there is much here for us. So with that, let's turn together at 3 John. 3 John. Because of the brevity of the letter, I think it's helpful to just read the whole thing. So as long as we're here, we're going to just read through the whole thing every week. And that'll be helpful. So 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, is it a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church? You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. So for the purpose of outlining this book, it's helpful to see that verses 1 through 4, they're kind of the introductory greeting, as you'll see. Verses 5 through 8 are John's commendation to Gaius to support the brothers in the ministry. Verses 9 and 10 are sort of a rebuke of Diotrephes. Verses 11 and 12 are an exhortation. And then verses 13 to 15 are the closing remarks. And so today, for our purposes, we're going to cover the first 8 verses of this letter. Just like in 2 John, the apostle refers to himself as the elder. The elder. At this point in history, John is the last apostle alive. Everybody knows who he is. He doesn't need to designate himself with any other title except for the elder. He designates himself this way, which wouldn't have been unusual. It's a title of seniority. It's a title of respect, a title of authority. And to whom is he writing? He's writing to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, we don't exactly know who this person, this Gaius person is, only that John cares for him very much. There are several references to Gaius in the New Testament. Acts 19:29, Acts 20:14 make reference to a person named Gaius. In Romans 16:23, however, Paul refers to a man named Gaius who extended hospitality to the apostle and to the Corinthian church in the early 50s. Paul is said to have baptized this person, Gaius, in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Now, we don't know if it's the same man. It would make sense that it might be, but we don't know for sure. However, according to tradition, this is Gaius of Derbe, one of Paul's traveling companions who would become the first bishop of Pergamum. All these data points seem to connect Gaius and Paul. It seems like they were companions, which might explain John's affinity for him because they would have had mutual friends. However, we can't be sure beyond a reasonable doubt, and so we're left with Gaius, a man whom John loved in the truth. And he continues his greeting in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Now, the second time in two verses, John calls Gaius beloved. He's a dear friend. They're very close. And he's praying for Gaius's general well-being. Oftentimes today, I think that we cringe at the idea of praying for prosperity and for health over people because of what the prosperity preachers have done. We have all seen the TV shows. Send us your money and God's going to pour out blessing on you. We've seen those shows, those commercials, those ads from these hucksters who just, they just pilfer the gospel and they peddle in false gospel and they just want to get money. And we see that and our conscience kind of becomes tainted a little bit. And we say, well, if I go and pray that God is going to bless somebody either with health or with blessing or with prosperity, that somehow that's not a good thing. That's not what God wants for us. But in truth, it's okay to ask God to bless other people. It's okay to ask God for help. He is our Heavenly Father. And it's evidenced here, John is praying that all may go well with you. He's desiring, he's asking God, Lord, would you bless my friend? Do you pray for that for each other? Lord, will you bless this person? Will you help this person? It's a good, we don't have to always pray for suffering. I know you do all the time, right? It's okay to ask God to bless. It's not bad. He's asking that Gaius would remain in good health. Is it because John doubts the values of trials in the believers? No, of course not. Rather, he's hoping for the best for his friend. Gaius, as we'll see, he demonstrates a faithful heart, and John is hoping that God is going to reward him with blessing. There's another component to this, by the way, in terms of blessing in the ministry. Beyond John simply praying for well-being of his friend, there is the reality that living a healthy life actually ensures that ministry is going to go on unhindered. Case in point to this, there's the story of Robert Murray McShane. McShane is a titan. If you haven't read anything by him, you certainly would be blessed to do it. He was a 19th century Scottish preacher with tremendous promise. However, he didn't take care of himself. And he literally worked himself to death. Before dying at age 29, Robert Murray McShane said this, "The Lord gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. But alas, I've killed the horse and no longer can deliver the message." He was engaged to be married before he died. He's a gospel minister. However, John is praying for Gaius. that he'd be blessed with good health. And he says, as it goes well with your soul. Your soul is good. Your faithfulness is good. I want you to have health and blessing and to be taken care of. It's a noble prayer. And he says in verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Now, at this point, there's a lot of people in this letter. There's a lot of characters to talk about here. Now we're talking about this group called the brothers. John references them a few times. The brothers. It's likely that John is referring to a group of missionaries or itinerant preachers that were traveling around and they were doing ministry. They were evangelizing and lifting up the churches. And they stop at Gaius's church and they would eventually get back to John and report to John what they saw at Gaius's church, wherever that church was. And once with John, he would have asked them, so tell me about your time with Gaius. How is my friend Gaius? How was your visit? And they would have told him. They would have told him all about the whole church and the life there and the ministers. They would have told him about their encounter with Gaius, that their experience was very good. They would have also told him about Diotrephes, who we're going to get to in the coming verses. But these brothers, they testify to Gaius's truth. They testify, no doubt, to the content of his teaching as well as the standard of faith by which he's living. He says, they testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. To be walking in truth, or in the truth, is to be living according to the truth of God's Word. You see what's written, you see what God is saying, you read the Word, you apply it to your life, you meditate over it, you pray, you ask God for direction. The Spirit of God is working in you, through His Word, to grow you and sanctify you. And you're obeying the commands of God. Believers, we're supposed to obey the commands of God. It's a joy to do it, such obedience. It's not a weighty law that's bearing down on us. It's actually a relief. It's a wonderful thing to obey the Lord. And so Gaius is living and walking according to this truth. His life bears fruit. He doesn't just believe the right things. He's living according to that belief. His walk is matching his talk. Make sense? So he's living a godly life, and when John hears this, he rejoiced greatly. He was so happy. He was boiling over with excitement and with pleas. And then he adds in verse 4. Look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He says something similar in 2 John. We read this, I believe it was last week or 2 weeks ago. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. It's a very similar thing. Same notion. But here he states it even more boldly. For John, there is nothing better than to see believers living and walking in the truth. Amen. There's no greater joy, he says. And here he refers to his children. My children are walking in the truth. Well, who are his children? It's been suggested that he's referring to those specifically who came to saving faith through his ministry. So people he had led in the faith and discipled along the way, that they were his children. Paul calls Titus and Timothy a child in the faith. It could have been that Gaius himself was one of John's disciples and one of his converts. But certainly it's no less than those whom John deems within his realm of pastoral responsibility. Anybody who is in his tribe, who he takes care of, he considers to be his children. Now, I would never have the gumption to call any of you my children. Certainly not my parents. But I understand the feeling of pastoral responsibility. I understand that because I pray for you. I worry for you. I've cried with some of you. I've rejoiced with many of you. And so I understand what John is saying. And I tell you, I wouldn't have it any other way. And neither would John. There is a joy in that aspect of ministry. But John experiences a very pastoral, a very fatherly joy when he hears that those who are in his ministry are living in such a way that is honorable to Christ. He says, there is no greater joy. No greater joy. Paul thinks the same way. Writing to the church in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you got lots of teachers that are giving you their information. He says you have countless guides in Christ, but you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. The church, we're really good at going to the Christian bookstore and picking up books and listening to sermons, and we have a lot of internet pastors. And I listen to a lot of internet pastors, and some of them are very good, but they are nothing more than guides. As believers, we need fathers and mothers in the faith. We need believers to come alongside and shepherd and help us through. We can't do it through teleconference. It doesn't work that way. Video screen ministries are not effective into pastoring your heart. Paul says, you got lots of teachers, you got lots of guides, you need fathers and mothers. A deep, personal, parental care over spiritual children. Now, before I move on through the text, I want to make a point of application to you. I think you're going to find this helpful. If you're a parent or ever plan to become a parent, this verse is also for you. If you are a Christian and you have children, there is a very serious charge to you from the Lord to bring your children up in the faith. It is not the church's responsibility. It's not the pastor's responsibility. It's not the youth group's responsibility or junior church. The Bible says it is your responsibility. We read this charge to parents in Deuteronomy 6. To make the education of our children in the ways of godliness, to make it the first priority. We see that. But if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to spend too much time, but Ephesians 6, if you would. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church. He's giving instruction for life in Christian communities. And if you look at how he structures his letter, Chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are more application and living the life of a Christian. And by the time he gets to chapter 5 and 6, he's talking about homes and families and marriage and child raising. He gets very personal. After spending half of Ephesians chapter 5 on husbands and wives, he then turns to parents and children. Chapter 6. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." His first order of business is to address the children directly. And parents, we love these verses, don't we? Because when all else fails and they're not listening to us, you have to listen to the Bible, don't you? We use these verses, and as we should. We should be teaching our children to look back to the Word. What does God have to say? I am the authority figure here placed for you. But in the end, we all are reporting back to God. So it's a good exercise to bring your children here. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And the qualifier is this: in the Lord. Parents are not to tell their children to break the law or disobey the laws of God or to sin. If a parent is leading a child into sin, that is deplorable. And the Bible actually has very strict condemnation for those who would cause children to stumble. Jesus has very strong words about leading children into sin. There is an element of respectful disobedience that is permitted in the areas of sin. But by and large, this is a flat command for obedience. But then he shifts to the parents, and particularly the father, because fathers have a tendency to do this. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." We want to be the authority figure. We want to kind of bring the hammer down, but he says, "Do not provoke them to anger." The children have been commanded to obey, but fathers are instructed not to exploit that obedience and frustrate their children into anger. Colossians 3:21 is a parallel passage that says that provoking your children will actually discourage them. It'll discourage them. However, what is the charge to parents, and specifically, what is the charge to fathers? It is to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents, dads, your job is to raise your children in the faith. Your job is to discipline them and instruct them in the Lord, to teach them the fear of the Lord, to bring them into loving obedience. You must teach them what it means to believe, and you must teach them what it means to obey. Step one is teaching them the gospel. Let me ask the question, do you teach the gospel to your kids? Do you bring them up and teach them the truths of the faith? Do you explain who Jesus is and what he's done? Do you teach them about God? Do you teach them about their sin? Do you teach them about depravity? I mean, if you have little kids, you got to see it. I mean, depravity's there. No one teaches them how to lie when they come out of the womb. It just happens. But do you teach them? Do you tell them about it? About the fall, about sin? Do you teach them about the cross and resurrection and the need to be born again? Do they know what the gospel is? Because here's the thing, folks. Your kids are not going to get saved simply by hanging around other Christian kids. It's not going to happen. They're going to get saved the same way that you and I get saved, by believing the gospel, by confessing their sins to God, and by trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's no other way. No other way. They don't need to be Bible scholars. They don't. But they certainly need to understand the faith that we are praying they obey. Everyone these days seems to be lamenting the staggering number of kids who leave the church in their teens. I read articles ad nauseum of how to get the kids back. The reason the kids are leaving the church is because they're not saved. Because the parents are not obeying Ephesians 6:4. Now, if you bring your kids up in the faith and they choose to wander, that is between them and God. But the onus of responsibility is for us to bring them up to know and fear the Lord. If we want our kids to stay at Harvest, we have a lot of kids. We're blessed beyond measure, folks. This is not common in many churches in this area, to have so many wonderful kids. If we want to keep these kids, we need to lead them to Christ. We must. I don't know what I'd do if I ever saw any of these kids wander. It'd break my heart. Children leave the church because they're not saved. We have got to make this a priority for us to minister to them. Love them in the way that Christ loves them. Lead them in the way that Christ would lead them. However, when you do the work, when you minister faithfully, when you spend the time, when you discipline and instruct, and your kids see their need for Christ, when they understand sin and when they understand the love of God, fathers, when they get a glimpse of God the Father, their heavenly Father, because of what they see in their earthly father, when they see that, when they come to Christ, when they walk in truth, as parents for you, there'll be no greater joy. No greater joy. And one day your children will thank you. And if you don't believe me, and if you think I'm exaggerating the scriptures, ask a parent who has believing children. There is no greater joy than to see your children walking in the truth. Go back to 3 John. So John is at the height of expressing this fatherly joy over seeing his children walking in the truth. And in verses 5 to 8, John comments on the fruit of Gaius' faithfulness, what it looks like to walk in the truth. Out of all the things that he did as a Christian, it is Gaius' treatment of the church that draws John's attention. See, in the ancient world, early missionaries would travel all around Europe and Asia, and they were commanded by Jesus in Matthew 6, and many of them took nearly nothing with them. They just traveled, and they were trusting in the providence of God, the provision of God, and the hospitality of churches. They just went out in faith. Many of our missionaries even today just go out in faith, trusting that the Lord is going to provide and take care of them in their ministry. That's the way this church was planted. The same thing, all of you who planted this church, we were stepping out in faith. We want to do this. We believe this is the mission of God. We're trusting in Him for provision, and He has blessed bountifully, and I'm so grateful to the Lord. We said last week, though, that it was not uncommon for missionaries to show up at your house. You could be having dinner and someone would knock at your door, open the door, and you would see a starving missionary in front of you. And they would hand you their letters of recommendation. John the apostle sent me. And you would see that and you'd welcome them in and you would offer them some food and you would put them up for the night. That was not uncommon. But there was a certain code of ethics that had to exist. Believers were to be hospitable, but the missionaries were to be respectful and not overstay their welcome. There was a mutual pact there. Unfortunately, this was abused by a lot of people. So much so that in response to these abuses, there was an early Christian manual, like a how-to manual for the church, called the Didache. And it actually addresses this problem, and I'm paraphrasing what John Stott writes about it. He says, instructions were given that an apostle may not stay beyond one day, or in the case of necessity, two. If he stays 3 days, the Didache says, if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. So you have the right to kick out missionaries after 3 days. I hope not. I really hope not. But this is what these traveling missionaries, they were doing. They were traveling around, and some of them were trying to overstay and take advantage of the church. And so he says, if they stay 3 days, they're a false prophet. On departing, he may receive enough food to last him his journey. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Again, if a prophet, apparently speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, give me money or something else, he is not to be heeded unless the money is for the needs of others. It is recognized that true prophets have a right to stay and be supported, but an ordinary Christian traveler must not be entertained free for more than 2 or 3 days. If he wants to settle, he must work for his living. If he refuses to do this, he is trading on Christ. So the practice of traveling around and receiving support like this was allowable, but it was regulated as not to take advantage of the church. And so some missionaries came to Gaius, and he received them into his home and treated them with love and with kindness. And John writes in verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. Gaius had never met these missionaries before, didn't know who they were. To him, they were strangers, total strangers. But yet he showed them hospitality and he showed them love. He took care of them. And John affirms his impulse to show them love. He says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. With the same love he showed to these brothers, Gaius is encouraged to show this kind of love to others in the future. He says, this is a good thing for you to do this. And John even qualifies it. It isn't just providing the bare essentials for those in gospel ministry. He says to send them out in a manner worthy of God. Better than they expect. You could read this two ways. Either treat them in the way that you would treat the Lord, or treat them in the way that God would treat them. Both are applicable here. Both are true. Don't be stingy. Don't nickel and dime them. Treat gospel ministers well. There's a movement going on right now, and I'm simply telling you about it because I'm intrigued by it, where churches are not taking on dozens and dozens of missionaries for a few bucks a month. Some of these churches are actually going out and getting behind missionaries and missionary families and making the decision to support them 100%. So that the missionaries can go out and do ministry and then come back and not have to be spending all their time raising support. There's a church in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church. That is their practice. They find missionaries that align with their faith, align with their doctrine. Sometimes they'll send them out of their body and they'll just pay for everything. Whatever you need within reason, we'll cover all of it so you can just do the work of ministry. And I'll tell you, that is in the spirit of this verse. Not to say that supporting lots of missionaries for a smaller amount is bad. It's not that at all. But when you look at the command of this verse, to send them out in a manner worthy of God, what does that look like? That's going to be something for us as we move forward and grow as a church. What does it look like for us to be sending out ministry workers and providing for those who have ministry needs? What does it look like to provide for them in a manner that's worthy of God? But it's not for no good reason. He gives three reasons here in verses 7 and 8. Three reasons why doing this is such a blessed thing. Just look at this with me, verse 7. And in your outline, just number 1, 2, 3. Number 1, missionaries are supported lovingly because they have gone out for the sake of the name. Well, whose name? The name of Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the name of Jesus. We do all things for the name of Christ. If we do nothing else in this ministry except that which is for the name of Christ, we've succeeded. It's for the name, for the sake of the name of Jesus, that His reputation would go out, that His name would be raised up and glorified, that people would see Christ and worship the Father because of what we do here in the church. It's for the sake of the name. And Paul says in Romans 10 that the feet who bring the gospel are beautiful feet. Not because he likes looking at their feet. He says, but what they bring is beautiful. For the sake of the name. Why? Why is this so beautiful? He says, because it's the name of Christ. It's as if Christ were going out himself and ministering. We're supporting him. We're raising up and bringing up and supporting those who do so in the sake of his name. So many ministers are doing ministry in the sake of their own name. They're building their own kingdoms. But woe to us if we ever do that. We go out for the sake of the name of Christ, that he would become famous. And so John is rejoicing with Gaius because the name of Christ is going out because of these missionaries. The second thing Gaius and his church was doing well was lovingly supporting the brothers, and he says they were accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean that the Gentile believers were somehow not doing their job. That's not his point. Rather, he's using the title Gentile as kind of like pagan or unbeliever. Unbelievers are not going to support Christian missionaries. Make sense? Christian missionaries don't go to secular entities and say, can you give us money for the gospel? They don't do it. Now, once in a while, a secular business or a secular entity will give money because they think that church is good or they like our morality or whatever the reason. That's fine. But in the end, it falls to the church, it falls to the body of Christ to support her own missionaries. It's our responsibility to support those in gospel ministry. In fact, Paul argues for this point in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul had labored faithfully, and some were kind of opposing and sort of infringing on his rights. And you remember the discourse. He says, do I not have a right to take on a wife and bring her with me? Do I not have the right to go and do ministry and get paid for it? He's not getting paid to preach. He's getting paid so he can preach. See the difference? He says in verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He says it's okay to do that. And so one way the church shows their love is by supporting faithful gospel ministry. The world's not going to do it. It's going to be us. Has to be us. Should be us. The third reason, number three, why this is such a blessed thing, why there's no greater joy in participating in this ministry is for that reason, for participation in the work of ministry. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Lovingly supporting gospel ministry thereby creates a partnership. The ministries that this church has partnered with, even though we can't physically go out and do the things that they're doing, we are putting our name and we're putting our support and we're putting our love and our prayers behind that ministry, and we are partnering with those ministries. For the Aspire Pregnancy Center, many of us don't have the skills to go and minister to a woman who is dealing with an unwanted pregnancy. We don't have the capacity for that. However, we as a church can get behind that and say we want to see people ministering to them in the way that Christ would and leading them to make a godly decision to either accept and keep the baby for themselves or put the baby up for adoption and providing resources and care. That's a ministry we care about. It's a ministry we support. We are partners in that ministry. It puts us in league with those who do this kind of work. It makes you a fellow worker in the truth. We put our support behind gospel ministry, those who proclaim Christ and do the ministry of the work of Christ. By supporting the ministry and the proclamation of the word of truth, it is though you are doing the ministry yourself. You become fellow workers. It's a blessed thing, it really is, to share and do ministry together. John is telling Gaius that by supporting the gospel ministers, he's demonstrating his faithfulness, his love, his obedience, and his character. For him, this is one way, just one way, but this is one way that he shows others that he is walking in the truth. When we give meals, when we show hospitality, when we give to local ministry, when we support missions, when we serve each other, when we pray for each other, when we take care of each other, we are functioning as the hands and feet of Christ. I'll tell you, before getting into ministry, this is autobiographical, before getting into ministry, I don't think I saw the value as much of the local fellowship. I knew it was important. I know you all do too. But I'll tell you, when you look at what the Bible says about this and when you have to scan and look at how the body has to function, boy, we need each other so bad. There is tremendous blessing in supporting one another and pouring our lives into each other. And we saw this in 1 John, did we not? That you can't say you love Christ and then ignore the body. It doesn't work that way. No, the way that you show that you love Christ is by bearing fruit in the local assembly, by caring for each other, praying for each other. So important. So important. And the more that you love the fellowship, the more you're going to love the fellowship. The more you'll love each other. These are fruits of obedience. These are acts of love. And because our love is for God, even all these things that we're talking about, these are acts of worship. They're worship. When you give to others, do you consider it to be worship? Are you worshiping God? Do you consider the name of Christ? This small thing I'm about to do, however small it is, I'm doing this because of Christ. I want to be the hands and feet of Christ. I want Him to be glorified, not me. What we do matters to God. And for John, when he heard the news that they were faithful believers, walking in the truth, serving each other, giving joyfully, loving unconditionally, he rejoiced. He rejoiced. It's hard to imagine John writing verse 4 without there being some kind of a tear in his eye. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. There is nothing better than to see the body of Christ love Him and obey Him and believe Him and honor Him with their lives. There's no greater joy, believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is beautiful. Father, we get to see Your heart for our ministry, for this ministry. We get to see Your desire for the gospel to go out. We get to see how You use broken vessels like us to accomplish amazing things. We get to see Your love for the nations. We get to see Your love for the lost. We get to see how You desire to redeem people and draw them to Yourself. And God, that You would even use a church like this. We have nothing special, but we have You. God, I pray that You would continue to work mightily in this fellowship, that we would devote ourselves to You, not just corporately, but individually. God, help us one person by one person. Help us individually to devote ourselves to You, to walk in the truth, to live righteously, to put to death sin, to kill sin, to live for righteousness, to obey You and to love You, to bring our children up in the truth, to serve You, to give. God, we want to be obedient to this call. Father, when we get to heaven, we want to see and hear Your voice. We want to have a voice that says that You are rejoicing that we're walking in the truth, that we've done well as faithful servants. God, what a blessing that would be to hear out of Your lips. So, Father God, help us even now. We know that we can only do this if we have confessed our sin to You, believed on Jesus. Unless we've been born again, this is impossible. But Lord, I pray that You would continue to rescue people out of the domain of darkness and transfer them into the beloved kingdom of Your Son. Father, help us. I beg You, help us to walk in truth. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.